straddling those two chapters, and we'll be finishing our look at Romans 1 today and beginning chapter 2. In Romans chapter 1, the Holy Spirit has been describing for us the depravity of man, the moral condition of all men, the state of humanity, which is not good. We call it total depravity because it is a depravity that attaches itself to every fallen human, man, woman, and child in every part of the world, in every age. Jesus said it this way. He said, "That which is of the flesh is flesh." In other words, anything born of the flesh, flesh meaning fallen, sinful human nature, anything born of fallen, sinful human nature is fallen, sinful human nature. Job said it this way. He said, Can anyone bring that which is clean out of the unclean? And the answer is obvious. David put it this way in Psalm 51 and verse 5, he said, "I was shaped in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." He also said, David did in Psalm 58:3, "The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies." Even in the womb, and just after they are born, human beings are deceitful and corrupt, according to the Scripture. We also call it total depravity because we mean by that every part of human character is corrupted by sin when we are born into this world. Children are not born a blank sheet of paper. They are not born neutral, ready to be influenced for good or evil, but they are born in sin. They are not born with a good angel and a bad demon within them, so that they can go in either direction, whichever one of these things we appeal to. We hear people speaking in this way, even on the news these days, that there are people that have a light side and a dark side. That sounds like Star Wars philosophy. But that's not the biblical view of man. Their character is corrupted from the beginning in every part. The Catechism says the sinfulness of the estate whereinto man fell consists in the guilt of Adam's first sin, in the absence of original righteousness, and in the corruption of his whole nature. Every part of man is corrupt. Now, if you look at Romans 1, we'll just look at what Paul has said in certain texts and emphasize this. In verse 18, he tells us that people are mentally biased against the truth of God, that people suppress the truth by their righteousness. The truth is presented to them, but they push it away. They want nothing to do with the truth. They are biased against it. The middle of verse 21 goes on by saying their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. So these phrases indicate that the mind of man is corrupted by sin. But then Romans chapter 1 goes further. At the beginning of verse 24, it says, "Wherefore God gave them over." God abandoned them to sinful desires. So the emotions or the appetites or the desires are sinful, and they are abandoned to them. Verse 26 seems to say the same thing when it says, "Because of this, God gave them over or abandoned them to shameful lusts or desires." So the mind is corrupted, and the emotions and the desires are corrupted. And then you will see that man's will has been twisted and perverted. For in verse 21 it says, although they knew God, they would not glorify Him as God, nor would they give thanks to Him. So there is the suggestion here of refusing to glorify God, willfully refusing to do what they knew they should do. And in verse 28 we have, furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, He gave them over to a depraved mind. There's the corrupt mind again. But there is this will that does not want to know about God or to think about Him as the Scriptures reveal Him. And then in verse 32, we find this description of a devilish determination and obstinacy against what is righteous. Although they know God's righteous sentence, that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do them willfully, but they also applaud those who practice them. There is then no faculty of man that is unpolluted by sin. The corruption is of his whole nature, mind, emotions, and will. Just before God sent the flood on the earth in Genesis 6:5, God looked down on the earth and surveyed what had become of humanity since the fall, and He made this statement about the human condition, which is a summary of it all. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. Every inclination of the thoughts, not just every thought, but every inclination of the thought was only evil all the time. That's total depravity. Or as verse 29 in Romans 1 puts it, they have become filled with every kind of wickedness. Filled. And I guess the picture is of a cup that is sitting on a table and it is filled so that nothing else can be put in it. You know how you pour out the last coffee from the carafe in the morning when you love that coffee and you've got it filled to the top, and then you realize there are a few more drops, but you know that you can get them in even though it's filled, and there's a tension on the surface of the liquid that holds it even above the rim. It is filled to the very brim with every kind of wickedness is man. The biblical view of human depravity sets Christians apart from everyone else on the earth. Because the world still has a baseless optimism about mankind. The world still believes in self-improvement. And there are many theories of self-improvement. And one of the most popular for the last 150 years is called evolution. That everything is moving upward and onward, and that man has the capacity to steer the development of human character to ever greater heights. And it was this optimism in our century that produced Hitler. It was because of his belief in evolution that he became Hitler. And it was a belief in evolution that produced Stalin. And it was a belief in evolution that produced Pol Pot, of whom we have recently read again from Cambodia. People who murdered millions of human beings in the quest of creating a greater humanity. And America still flirts with a government elite that can improve humanity, or an educational elite that can improve humanity, or a scientific elite that can improve humanity. There is a pop philosophy also in the United States that goes like this: there is a little good in the worst of men. Well, that's an optimism, but it is not the biblical view. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So do not marvel that I say unto you, you must be born again. You must be born of the Holy Spirit for there to be any hope of righteousness in man. There is no hope of self-improvement with man. And that leaves us in utter dependence upon the grace of God to take a sinful humanity and to make any change in us. And that's exactly what Paul is talking about from verse 16. I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God to salvation, to change man for the better. The gospel of the Son of God is the power to do that. It is the only power on earth because it is a power that comes from God and it is not a power within man's self. You remember how Paul says in Ephesians 2, it is by grace that you are saved through faith. And that faith did not come from yourself. It is the gift of God. It is not of human works, lest any man should boast. And his whole description of the depravity of man is to convince us that the one and only hope of mankind is the grace of God in the gospel of the Son of God. And he is not ashamed of that gospel. So the Holy Spirit has been describing the depravity of man in Romans chapter 1. But there is more than that, and we've been aware of it as we've been studying Romans 1. The Holy Spirit has been describing the inevitable disintegration of human society. The inevitable disintegration of human society. For from the day of Adam, and we read it in the history of Scripture, and we read it in the history books, time and again there have been hopeful peoples on the earth in various parts of the world who have thought with great idealism that they are going to do marvelous things throughout the whole of the earth. They have built empires. And of course, such an empire was built before the flood in the days of Noah. We read descriptions of it. Soon after Noah's day, they were building a tower in Babel to make a name for man on the earth. They were going to do great things with a new society on the plains of Babylon. After that, there were the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Perizzites in the land that God was going to give to Abraham. Then there were the Egyptians and the Babylonians and the Persians and the Greeks and the Romans, all building great optimistic human empires. There were the Europeans, and now there are the Americans who speak with the same self-confidence and glowing praise of what man can do on the earth. Through commerce, through government, through armies, through the arts, through education, we are going to change the earth for the better. We are going to dominate the world and see that good comes to pass. But each and every time man has built an empire, it has disintegrated into what we have read in Romans chapter 1 with this long catalog of the evils of mankind. Every one of the empires has helplessly sunk into the mire as there has been a moral eating away at the very foundations of the empire itself. Not from outside armies, but from within, its own corruption has ruined the empire and it has fallen under the wrath of God. With every kind of wickedness. Now, when we have been reading Romans chapter 1, we've been aware, haven't we, that we do not live in days of the mighty moving of the Holy Spirit changing this nation for good. But we are very far down the darkened slope of the other side of this society in which we live, in which there is the multiplication of every wickedness, of murder. Murder in the middle schools, murder in the high schools, murder on the street, drugs in the public schools, drugs on the street, drugs everywhere. Immorality and filth in the newspapers and on the television. government that is so severely corrupted by greed and the temptation of money that we wonder if anything can be done to rescue it. And when God abandons the nation to those things, His wrath has already come upon them. He has allowed them to stew in their own depravity and immorality. And it's the nation in which we are living. It is clear that Romans 1 described the Roman Empire in the days that Paul wrote this letter, the city of Rome itself, before it fell. And it is equally clear as we read Romans chapter 1 that it is talking about the United States of America today. And we are not living in a day when there is upward progress of morality, but a downward decline. And God has not been pleased to arise and to strengthen the church in our day, but to weaken it in a sad fashion. Now, how then shall we react to this awareness of the inevitable disintegration of human society when it builds in the trust of man, and especially when it puts away intentionally the fear of God, as the United States has done and continues to do? We are not quite as far gone as perhaps Europe itself, the great lands where the Reformation came forth. It is difficult to find a church anywhere that preaches the old gospel that was first given in Europe. There are few churches. They are small. They are weak. They are ineffective in their society. And we are a few steps behind them, but our nation has employed intentionally in the universities and in the high schools the same godless humanistic philosophy that Europe employed. And we are racing after them on the downhill slope. Now, how should we react to these things as we realize that that is true in the days in which we are living? Well, as I talk to you and as you respond to me about the messages we've been looking at in Romans chapter 1, the first response is people say it's frightening. It's frightening. I'm afraid for what lies ahead for us. I'm afraid for what lies ahead for our children. So let me mention a few things to you about putting your faith in God, even in these circumstances. God was able to deliver Noah and his family, even though a flood destroyed the rest of society. God was able to save Lot and his family, even though Sodom and Gomorrah and the rest of his society was destroyed. And thinking of these things, Peter said in 2 Peter 2:9, "The Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials and to hold the unrighteous for their day of judgment." God knows how to carry out the judgment and how to deliver the righteous people, the few who are amongst them, at the same time. He has done it throughout history. God knew how to prepare a fish for Jonah in the midst of the storm of his own anger upon the sea. And the judgment that he sent, he preserved Jonah alive, and he is able to do it for any of his people. As a matter of fact, in Ezekiel chapter 9, there is a description by the prophet of the day when God intended to bring the final destruction to the Jews themselves in Jerusalem. And that city was going to fall. And in that description in Ezekiel chapter 9, God gives a command to the slaughtering angel to slaughter everyone in the city, old and young, man and woman, old woman, young woman, child, to spare no one. But before the slaughtering angel began, he sent a man with an inkhorn to put a mark on the foreheads of those who grieve and lament over all the detestable things that are done in the city. And when he gave the command to the slaughtering angel to slaughter everyone in the city, he said, "But do not touch those. Do not touch those who have the mark on their foreheads." And so we have on the front of our bulletin today that great verse out of Psalm 91, though 1,000 fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, it will not come near to you if you are those who grieve over where our nation is headed. And if your trust is in the Lord our God. He knows how to single out His people for salvation in that situation. That's one lesson from this disintegration of society that we see ourselves in. But there is another lesson. As we think of the churches that are being diminished in our lifetime, as we think of European society where the church has all but disappeared, and now where the gospel is heard in Europe, it is missionaries from other countries who are going and preaching in those countries, and not people of their own nation. How then shall we live in a paganized America? Well, we should ask the question that Ezekiel asked before the destruction of Jerusalem. Who will stand in the gap and make up the hedge of defense? A hedge was for defense, and there were gaps in the hedge, and he said, who will stand in the gap and make up the hedge? I looked for a man among them who would stand before me, said the Lord, stand in the gap on behalf of the land so that I would not have to destroy it. But I found none, he says in Ezekiel. Well, some people are glad when they find a church that still preaches the Bible. They are glad to enter into a church, to drop in on it now and then, where they get occasional comfort from the singing of the old hymns of the faith, and they see that people are praying, and they feel comforted by the fact that the scriptures and the stories of the Bible are still being taught. But out in the world, there is an avalanche of godlessness and immorality that is overwhelming. And I ask the question, what does it take to preserve the church in a nation that has happening to it what is happening to America? What will strengthen the things that remain? That's what Jesus said to the church in the early chapters of the book of Revelation. Strengthen the things that remain. What does it take to strengthen the things that remain? Will there be gospel churches 25 years from now for your children and their children? What has it taken to keep this church in its being for 50 years while liberalism has swept so many off the map in America from preaching the scriptures? Well, I'll tell you what it takes and what it has taken. It takes wholehearted commitment to stand in the gap and make up the hedge. The temptation is to get from the church the things we want from the church and to get from the world the things that we want from the world. We want the gospel to be taught to our children, but we also want our children entertained royally. And we want our children to play in all of the games and the sports. And we want our children to be successful in business. And we want our children to have material things. And we want our children to have social popularity. And we want them to have fame and recognition. And what you want for your children reveals something about the condition of your heart. Jesus called on his disciples to deny themselves and pick up a cross and follow him. What preserves and builds true churches in a disintegrating society is a people who believe that the worship of the Most High God is the first priority in their lives. It is people who believe that the hours of worship are absolutely essential, that prayer with the people of God is absolutely essential. These are not things that they fit in around all of the other activities of life and all of the other things that they want, but these are the things that come first, and if there are legitimate things in the world that can be fit in around them, then maybe they will pursue them. And the darker our social decline becomes, the more sacrifice and the more devotion will be needed. and half-hearted Christianity and unfocused Christianity and drifting Christianity and tip your hat to Jesus once in a while Christianity and I'm too busy right now for Him Christianity will hasten the decline and do nothing to stand in the gap and make up the hedge. And if you believe that for America there is an inevitable disintegration morally to our society, unless there is a turning to God, unless there is some kind of revival, then something less than denying yourself and taking up a cross and being committed will not preserve the church for your children and your grandchildren. Now, our church exists because of many older members who have sacrificed financially, with time, with energy, and they have a heart to work, and they have a heart to serve, and they will be where the church is, and in the midst of that assembly, and they have brought their families here, and they have seen to it that that is a priority for them and their children to be in the worship services. And we have many young people that are following in the same way, and we thank God for every one of them. And only Christ can create within a heart that kind of commitment. Never to church with that attitude. And I want to ask you, if everyone in the church showed up as seldom as you did, would there still be a church here? If everyone kept as you did, would we not have closed the door to something like worship services a long time ago? If every congregation is seldom to do, would there be any presence in the church? That's when blessings arise, when the church is as they are. And I am speaking of the best churches I know. They are closing the doors on Sunday night. They are closing down prayer meetings. There is no committed to the church of Jesus Christ. Will there be churches? Will there be to stand up and make up the hedge? The Holy Spirit teaches the inevitability of man. The Holy Spirit is teaching the inevitable human society in every empire. Every crowd of people who think they're number one on the earth and they're going to do a new thing for humanity. And thirdly, in third spirit, the deepness of our own hearts. And that's where we're going in chapter 2. The deceitfulness of our hearts with depravity. Now just remember what it says in verse 2 of chapter 1. Though they know God's righteous sentence, that those who do such things, this great catalog of evils, they know that people who do those things deserve to die. They keep on doing those things. They are dead on their own graves. They are the prayers of hell and daring God to judge them. And praising people who rebel against God in the same way that God rebelled. And we know what kind of wickedness that we're talking about. And we kind of will not preserve the church for your children and your grandchildren. Now our church exists because of many older members who have sacrificed financially, with time, with energy, and they have a heart to work, and they have a heart to serve, and they will be where the church is. They study college. But do you see what? Here you are looking. Chapter 1 of Romans of homosexuals and murderers and liars and so forth and those who are rebellious against parents and you say, well, isn't that awful? You're judging yourself. But you know better things that you do in your life. For you do the same things. It says in these first three. Never murdered any. Now I tell you that without cause and not to murder. If you know enough to condemn others, then you know enough to live a higher life than you have lived. You say, well, I haven't committed adultery, but I haven't become a homosexual, but if you know that God's law rules sexual attitudes, you also know from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount that to lust in your heart is to break that commandment. We're too quick to dismiss the interpretation or that you be not judged. People say, well, that can't mean this and that can't mean that. It does mean that those who judge will be judged. Now, judging is necessary. It's not saying don't judge. But when you judge, it should be with the humility that when I find fault in any other human being, there have been the same wicked tendencies in my heart. And if I have the knowledge to judge him, I am God, and he will judge me about the very same things. Maybe I didn't, but I did sin in the same ways as he did. You remember David hearing Nathan the prophet's story about a wealthy man who stole the sheep of a neighbor who was poor and had only one sheep, and he fed that sheep to his guest, although he had many sheep in his barn. And David was furious, and David was enraged, and he judged that man. But when he judged that man, he judged himself. Because he had sinned in the same way. And our text is saying, you get enraged against the homosexuals. You get enraged against the murderers. You get enraged against the insolent and arrogant and boastful. But you have done things of the same kind in your heart. And God is going to judge you. And when you are able to judge the people you read about in the newspaper, it shows that you too are sinning against knowledge. This passage is beginning in chapter 2 to say that the moralist is not much better than the person in Romans 1 verse 32. Maybe he has not outwardly sinned as scandalously, but he has sinned in the same way. The moralist in the pulpit, the moralist who reads the newspaper and shakes his head and says that is terrible in other people's activities, is setting himself up for a tougher judgment. And Paul is driving at a point. And his point is that conservative moralism is not going to save mankind. Not tougher laws, not capital punishment, not bigger prisons, not tougher judges, not laws that absolutely insist that a sentence be given to an individual. The moralist will never improve human society. The only hope for sinners is in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the human condition shuts us up to the same need of grace as other men have. We have that hymn, the dying thief, crucified at Jesus' side, who said, I deserve to die under capital punishment. The dying thief rejoiced to see the fountain for the washing away of sins in His day. And there may I, as vile as He, do you believe that when you sing it? As vile as the thief crucified, as vile as the man who deserved capital punishment, as vile as the murderer and the thief who's put in prison, as vile as the person that I shake my head at when I read the newspaper and look at the television day by day, as vile as He washed all my sins away. Moralism is not going to save humanity. And when we teach our children the commandments of God, and when we have strict discipline over them, and they grow up to think that they are good little boys and girls, and they are not like the sinners around them, we have failed to instruct them in their depravity and their need of a Savior. And until they know that their hearts are as wicked as the most base person that they have ever seen, and that they need the same cleansing as the thief at Christ's right side, because they are as vile as He, they have not heard our gospel. And they have become Pharisaical moralists. This is where Paul is driving. The depravity of man is such that all need the grace of God in Jesus Christ, the free pardon, the gift of the righteousness of Christ. Unless a man is dressed in the righteousness of Christ, he will come before God in the flesh and be condemned. And so our gospel is so important. As it says in verse 17, in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that comes by faith only. From first, it's only by faith. It's not by what you do. It's by faith, and faith alone, in Jesus Christ, that this righteousness is received. Let's bow our hearts together in prayer. Our Father in the heavens, we pray that as a people who are living in the midst of some of the very realities of which we're reading in Romans, that we may come to understand the message of the gospel and to live with a firm faith in Christ, who is the great subject of the gospel. We pray in His name. Amen. Let's turn to number 403.